Well, good morning, everyone. Grace and peace. Thank you. Appreciate that, Kurt. Good to see everyone today. Missed y'all last week. Kurt, thanks for holding down the fort. And I'm sure leading us well, as you always do. We are going to pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 21 today. These next two or three weeks that we're going to be walking with David, there are two psalms that David penned about these times. We're not sure exactly when he wrote them, but certainly we have direct evidence from the Psalms themselves that these are the events that point these Psalms point back to. So Psalm 34 is one of them. Psalm 52 is the other one. And so I thought it would be good for us today to begin our time together, and we'll pray through the first part of Psalm 34. So let's pray together. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, thank you for joining us. Thank you for hanging with us. I kind of confess I'm excited about the next couple of chapters. We've done a lot of work, and I think it can really begin to pay off in these next couple of chapters. It's complex. It's hard. But we've got the basic pieces to understand what's going on. And I think if we've done our job right, you will see how very real all of this is. Life is complicated. David's life is complicated. And in the midst of it, you're going to see in a very practical way how God works through it. And I think this is a great primer to understand how life works, what's going on, how it really plays out, that we make choices and then God leads those choices to something good. It's so easy, so tempting for Christians oftentimes to say, well, God's in control. God's got this. God's doing everything. Well, that's not really true. As we develop in our faith, you understand that God is very interested in the choices that we make. Now, he has the power to work through all that, and he'll take our choices, good and bad, and build something with that, and it ends up being good, but that does not mean he has let us off the hook. There's this constant tension in our lives, I think, between we want to do what we want to do, right? We want freedom. We want to make our own choices. You know, we're like that teenager. You know, I'm grown up now. I can do it now. And then dealing with the consequences of that. We want choice and no consequence. And God is constantly, I think, trying to say, learn how to make a choice by dealing with your consequences. We're at a pivotal moment now in David's life. He has been responsible for himself up until this point. But as we grow in life, I think God tries to change that, like we talked about last week. Hopefully you become an adult when you become responsible for yourself. Are you responsible for yourself? I think when I got married, I became less responsible for myself. But it's important to be able to manage your own choices. And then God says, if you want in life, you can become responsible for someone else. When you get married, you have a spouse who it's It's your responsibility to take care of her, to provide for her, to protect her. You don't have to do that, but when you do it, God sort of holds you to that. And then if you have kids, if you choose to have kids, again, you become responsible. When we figure out our calling, when we figure out what God intends for us to do, the real answer to that a lot of times is, who am I responsible for? For almost a decade, I was part of our conference leadership where I had to deal with new ministers that just came out of seminary. And they're on a probation period for about 2 years. And we meet with them, we work with them, try to keep them from being crazy. And for so many of them, I don't know if you were, I don't think I was this way, Steve, but maybe I was. They get out of seminary and they hear, well, I'm the pastor and I'm in charge now. And there's part of our liturgy when it says, take the authority God has given you. And so you have these 20-year-olds that are like, all right, I'm in charge of the church, and they're going to tell, right, the sweet old lady that's been in the church for 70 years how to run the church, right? It's a total backwards way of trying to understand. When God puts you in charge, in a sense, he makes you responsible. You have people that you need to take care of. Like God, you are responsible for them. David has been anointed to be king. He's not just a general now. He's not just a hero to go defeat Goliath. He's responsible. He's responsible for a lot of people. His actions are going to affect a lot of lives. And the scary thing that you're going to see is God lets David's choices impact other people's lives. So remember, David is running for his life. Well, we'll talk about it. He is desperate. Desperate. He's alone. He's running. He goes south towards his home territory. You know, home is where the safety is. He has now run to some priests. At this time, Israel doesn't have a temple. It has a tabernacle, which is just kind of a mobile temple. It's a tent, basically. It has the ark in it. And the priests are there. Remember, he sort of shows up, lies to them, and says, yeah, I'm on a special mission, a secret mission from the king. That's why I'm traveling alone. By the way, I need some food and a weapon, if you've got it. The priests are suspicious. He's traveling alone. He's obviously desperate. But they say, okay, we'll help you. I mean, it's almost like a person in a movie on the run from the police, and, you know, you got any cash? You got any food? You got a gun? It's that real kind of sketchy stuff. So we're going to pick up in verse 7. So all this is going on, and there's another visitor at the tabernacle at this point. So chapter 21, verse 7. Now Doeg, the Edomite. Doeg. Isn't that a great name? Boy. Samuel does an amazing job with names. Doeg means something like, it's sort of bigger than in English, but it's on the surface, it's like a careful person, a person that's pays attention to detail, cautious is how they usually translate it, but it's also really fidgety. It's nervous. It's kind of a guy with a twitch. I mean, Samuel does a great job. This is a guy who's kind of, he's just, that's what Doeg is. He's the fidgety, nervous kind of guy.
Why would a non-Hebrew be Saul's chief of anything?
Well, that's a great question. So he's called an Edomite, right? So like Tom is saying, this is by description here, a foreigner. You'll remember back in the original story of the founding of Israel, there were two twins, right? And these twins are strange. The firstborn twin comes out and he's like a werewolf. He's a monkey child. They said he's hairy all over the place. His back is hairy. His arms are hairy. He was like one of those Middle Eastern guys that you like, is like way too hairy. So they named him Harry, which was his name Esau. And he grows up and he's like a man's man. He's a hunter. He's outside. Again, we have this connotation of red.
Hangs around in his tent with in his underwear with his bow and arrow.
Yeah, yeah. We just can't let that go, Kurt. But his people will be called the red ones or the red men after that, because there's outdoor people. They're strong. And then he has a younger brother, and then this younger brother is kind of the weaker twin. Remember, he's described as yellow. He stays inside the tent. He likes to cook with his mama.
Like all you guys.
They really do call him a sissy. And his skin, they actually say this in Hebrew, his skin is very smooth. And so Israel's like mortified. Oh my gosh, why does our ancestor have to be the sissy instead of the big, you know, man, the Bigfoot? So these are the brothers that form the two nations. The younger sissy is Jacob. He's the liar. But he encounters God and it changes him. He's the father. His name is changed to Israel. Esau sort of keeps that wild tradition. These are more nomad kind of people. They become, like I said, the Edomites. And that's the connection here. So they're both Hebrews, if you can follow that. But they're not Israelites. Saul is an Israelite. An Edomite would be a Hebrew, but not an Israelite. So they are traditional enemies of Israel. And there's a weird question. Why would he be working for King Saul? There is a long kind of tradition that when you defeat someone in battle, especially a warrior of some kind, before you kill them, you give them an option of joining you. The thinking is that they will be loyal to you because they owe you their life. We see this kind of all over the place. You see it in Scripture. You see it with the Egyptians a lot. So it's possible that's what he is, that he was some sort of soldier that lost and joined King Saul. They call him Saul's chief herdsman. That's kind of a misnomer. You have to watch a lot of these titles. To be close to the king is a sign of prestige. So like one of the highest ranks in Egyptian court etiquette is the king's fan bearer. And so you read that and you're like, oh, this is the guy that just waves the palm or the feather to keep the pharaoh cool. That's a slave or something. But that's not how they perceive it. If you're close to the king, like the king's sandal bearer is a very, very high-ranked official. And you think he just carries the guy's footwear. So these titles are court titles. He is one of the high-ranking inner circle of King Saul. And we'll see in a minute, he's probably a little bit more the inner circle than a lot of other people. But we have to take this carefully here. So Doeg is Hebrew. Now, it's kind of an insulting name, but they say he's an Edomite. So I've talked about it before. I learned a lot as a kid when my dad put me to work in his construction company. When I turned a teenager, he said I needed some character. So he would put me to work with subcontractors and work crews. One summer, I worked building rock walls, which we don't have here. We have fences, but you remember rock walls in El Paso. Yeah. It's kind of the lowest of the low in the construction teams. But I learned a lot of Spanish, learned a lot of cuss words. It was a good time. But there was one guy, the crew I worked with, and his name was Diego, but everybody called him Rojo, red. And they said, because he looked red, his hair, I mean, it was brown to me, but it was a little more reddish. Anyway, we have this tendency to do that kind of stuff, right? That sometimes you give people nicknames that may not be their nationality. And we know that Scripture does this. There's a character who is a grandson of Aaron in Exodus. And his name is Phinehas, but they call him Paneshi, which is an Egyptian phrase that means the black guy. And so you sort of wonder, well, he's Hebrew, but they call him the black guy. Now, does that mean something untoward happened? No, it just probably means he's darker skinned than everybody else. And so we're sort of at a loss here. He could be an Edomite. He could be someone that just had red hair, and so they were calling him the red guy. We don't know for sure. There is a long Jewish tradition that I won't get into, that in fact he was Jewish or Israelite, that he wasn't an Edomite. But whoever he is, and this is really important, he is a mirror image of David. He is all that David is in the sense that he's spiritual, he's clever, he's brutal, he's a good fighter. And David, in a sense, is going to encounter somebody like himself. And I think we'll look at the Psalms and see this guy bothers David a lot. There is a psalm that we'll look at that basically David writes just about this guy and how much he hates him. So again, this is God working through people's choices to teach us things. I think God has brought these two together. In fact, I know that's the case. Look carefully at the last half of the verse. So he's the headsman. My Bible says he was there that day for ceremonial purification. What does your Bible say? He was detained by who? Yeah, he was detained before by God. So, interesting character, yeah. He's maybe a foreigner. He's got this weird name, a fidgety guy. And he's at the temple, the tabernacle. And who has kept him there? Yeah, God has said, hey, I want you to stay here. So there's something that God wants to happen between he and David. It could be, like my translation is saying, that by saying God delayed him, that he had to go through the purification rites. Remember, the priests are saying, hey, have your men slept with anybody? They're not there yet, but when they come, they have to be sort of pure before you can be around the temple. But if this guy is a foreigner, he's coming to worship God. That's no small thing, right? He has left Saul's court. He is here doing what he needs to be closer to God. And so a lot of this we kind of just blow through, you know, that's weird. I don't know what it, and yet, but there's really powerful details they're giving us here. He is a bit like David, and that there's this other side of him where he really, whether he's a foreigner or not, really tries to get to know God. One of the shocking things, and I don't know what to do with it honestly, but there's a long Jewish tradition in the oral Torah that says this Doeg guy was actually a pretty righteous man. People looked up to him. But when Saul went crazy, he joined Saul, and that he's sort of a failed David. But whatever the case, David knows him. David's part of the inner circle of Saul, right? And he probably knows what this guy's capable of. So verse 8, David asked Ahimelech, do you have a spear or a sword? The king's business was so urgent that I didn't have time to grab a weapon. Lie, 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 lie. I only have the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, the priest replied. It's wrapped up in the cloth behind the ephod. We're going to talk about a lot of this, but obviously Goliath's sword is going to be made of what? Iron, yeah, and that's that's nice. One reason probably Saul keeps holding on to his spear is because it's iron. We'll see him again recorded holding it. But remember, Israel generally has bronze weapons. They don't know how to smelt and deal with iron yet. So these are the rare weapons they have. And it's kept behind the ephod. The ephod is the ceremonial clothing for the high priest. And I didn't bring a picture, I should have, but it has a chest plate with jewels, 12 jewels, that all represent the tribes of Israel. And so it's probably the most ornate part of the high priest's clothing. In the back side of it are two stones, and we'll look at these quite a bit in a few verses. They're called the Unim and the Thurim, the Urim and Thummim.
Urim and Thummim?
Yeah.
Something like that.
You guys know what these are? So they're magic, not magic stones, but they're kind of magic stones. They're a special tool that God gave the high priest. I'm not making this up. If Israel couldn't decide something, and I'll bring these stones. One's black, one's white, and then one says light, and one says darkness. And so the priest would take these out. And remember the eight ball when you were a kid? Should I date her? Not good. You know, it's that kind of thing. They would just do this. They would cast lots. You know, God, is this what you want? And you had to get a white side clear and a black side down. And that was yes from God. Now, this is not often used. It's sort of extreme circumstances. But obviously, it's very sacred to Israel. And again, I've got some. We'll bring them. We'll look at them. But this has become really, really important for us later. So that they've stored this sword right behind the sacred high priest garments. The high priest here says, take it if you want, for there's nothing else. There is nothing like it. You see David's eyes roll. Give it to me.
And Tom, this is your cue. What? David is going to take the sword of Goliath. Now, think back to the story in chapter 17. What kind of faith did David have to do what he did to Goliath? Yeah, right? He was like zeroed in. It's like, what is going on that somebody doesn't have the courage to go up against this uncircumcised Philistine? Like that picture of David, he's full of faith. He's ready to go. Where's all that now? And now he is trusting in the sword of the person that he killed. That should cause you, what's going on here?
No, that's really good. And there's a lot to this. We're going to have to spend a little time the next couple of weeks. But let me have you look over at chapter 22, verse 20. I'm going to give you the end of the story before we sort of give you the details. So God has set everything up for David, right? He is desperate. He's on the run. He's going through this priest's camp quickly. And he sees this Doeg guy who he knows is inner leadership with Saul. And he's just in a rush to get the food and the sword and get out. What do you think this guy's going to do? So after it's all over, verse 20, Doeg has killed all of the priests. Saul will have him slaughter all 85 of them and then go to their hometown and kill their wives, their children, their babies. It's a bloodbath. God's priests are slaughtered. Only one of them survives. This is verse 20 of chapter 22. Only Abiathar, one of the sons of Ahimelech, escaped and fled to David. When he told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord, David exclaimed, "I knew it. When I saw Doeg there that day, I knew he would tell Saul. Now I have caused the death of all your father's family. Stay here with me, and I will protect you with my own life, for the same person wants to kill us both." This was a huge moment for David. He had only been responsible for himself up to this moment. And now he's really, I think, beginning to feel that moment. I'm king. I'm God's anointed. What I do, what I say, it affects people's lives. And I messed up. Now, to be sure, Saul is crazy. Saul will order the death of these priests. Doeg is like David in that he's brutal. And he'll do it. Nobody else will do it.
Saul orders his men to kill, and they won't do it. We're not killing priests. You nuts? That'll upset God. But Doeg's like, yeah, I got this. I'll do it. So he's got blood on his hands. But so does David. And David realizes it. That's a hard, hard place to be. So almost in a way that we're mirroring what David did with Jonathan. He said, when they made the covenant with Jonathan, I'll be responsible for your family. Now he's saying, I'm going to be responsible. I should have been, but I'm going to be responsible for the rest of the priests that survive. So as I said, this is a really complex, and it's really an onion that I want us to keep peeling back, because there's more layers here. But you want to know what God intends for you, what your purpose in life is, ask yourself, who do I feel responsible for? Beyond yourself, I think even beyond your immediate family, who have you felt a tug to be responsible for? Johnny's got me going to a Right to Life banquet. I'm excited for that. Sort of taking on, who am I responsible for? Is it my coworkers? Is it the people that work for me? Is it someone in the church? I've been here 7 years now. Steve, you've been 3 years?
Four.
4 years.
Almost four.
A strange thing is happening to me. I feel responsible for you all. And not that, I'm a parent or anything, but I think I care about you more than I should as a pastor, or how we traditionally are trained to. Because, once they tell you to move, you're supposed to move, and that's that, and you don't talk to those people anymore. But, man, you guys are part of my life. You're family. I don't want to give you up. I don't want to let you go. I want you to have the best. This church has been so amazing on so many levels. People have given here. They've worked here. And it's amazing. You deserve better than me. You've got Steve, which is better than me. But you deserve the best. I think those kind of questions are what I'd love for you to kind of resonate with today. Who does God put in my life for me to be responsible for? David learned this after hundreds of people died. Hopefully we can learn from his lesson to not have to repeat it.
So I want you to ponder a little bit. David is obviously, as Curtis said well, in a desperate place. I want you to think about the last time that you felt desperate. And to recognize that desperation can be a good thing, and it can be a very dangerous thing. David's desperation and his unwillingness to handle it in a centered, godly way led to the death of over 80 priests. And so you think, well, that's David. That's not gonna, well, hold on a second. To get into a place where we're not handling our desperation in a way that puts us back, and that's the positive part of desperate. When we feel desperate, that indicates it to us that something is not right, right? And our tendency is to try to control it. And that's what David did. He grabs the bread. It's not his to take, right? He grabs the sword of his enemy that he killed. And then he takes matters into his own hands, and it ends up very, very badly. So when we feel desperate, how do we respond? How do we react? And I would encourage you that Psalm, what was the Psalm that we read? 34, excuse me. That Psalm 34 is a good place to go. That before we react and respond, that we begin to pray through Psalm 34. David continues. These are not the only bad decision David makes as a result of this, and we'll get to more of those next week, right, Pastor Kurt?
Right, right.
I mean, yeah, he goes and starts hanging out with the new leader, with the leader of of the Philistines. He just killed their champion, right, a few years earlier. And here we are. Not a great choice. And so Psalm 34, I think, is this way that David says, man, I wish I could have done that over. Because we have these consequences for our actions. 80 people are dead. Over 80 priests are dead because of my choices, right? Man, I wish I could have done that over. So, hopefully none of us have ever made a decision or a choice where it's led to the death of 80 people, right? But we make choices with our family and with our jobs, with our coworkers that do cause this collateral damage. Brothers and sisters, our choices affect more people than just ourselves, right? And one of the things that we do is we tend to just like, okay, it's going to get better, it's going to get better, and we don't deal with whatever it is that's leading us to this place of desperation. So, Psalm 34, use it, pray it, and ask God to lead you through the desperation to good choices and not just choices that are taking matters into our own hands that lead us to bad places. So that can be your challenge for the week, to actually ponder those moments in your life where you have been desperate. Hopefully you're not desperate this morning, but you may be. So this is a good place for you. And ponder it. God, how did we together walk through that? How could it have been different? And how can it be different in the future in those times where I do start feeling desperate? That's a lot. But man, that's the kind of work that we need to do with the Lord to help us navigate through these tough spots in our life.
So we're just really at the beginning of this. There was no roadmap for David. He didn't have, oh, now I do this, now I do this. So you'll see him try a lot of things, desperate, try to go find help here, go there. And they're going to be bad decisions. But he gets there. And by the same token, I think we're all going to get there. We have to stay faithful. We have to stay in the Word. We have to remember people are counting on us, that our choices really have consequences, and live like we mean it, and we'll get there. So let's pray. Father our God, thank you that you give us such a life to look at. We know when we were young, he was just a hero. We wanted to be like him. But now that we've seen behind the curtain, we've seen the strengths and the weaknesses, we say again, I want to be like him. I want to make all the choices that he did, but I want to end up being a man after your own heart. A person who has such a relationship with you that it transcends our failings in life. Help us, O Lord, to know that this is our time now. The life that we live today is a dance between the choices we make and your will being laid out before us. So help us be part of your will. Help us to feel where the wind is blowing and choose to be part of that. Not that we're moved easily, but that we are moved by your Spirit, that we do listen to the sound of our shepherd's voice. Help us as we see those that you put in our lives that depend on us, and help us to continue to turn to your Word and know that you've got a plan if we'll just but listen to it. Help us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.